Again, we're thankful for the presence of all. It is rather a chilly day, as we said this morning, that the Lord has prepared for us to be together, but it is good to see this number out and to blend our voices in song of praise unto His high and holy name. We come upon that time of the year that the world has designated as being Christmas, and there'll be a lot of us, I'm sure, traveling around from place to place, maybe going to see family. And we need to remember each other in our prayers so that we might have a safe journey from one place to another. And in keeping with that, it is our hope that Josh will be home Friday night. And so he is going to be traveling on Thursday and Friday. And we would appreciate it if you would keep him in your prayers that he might safely arrive here. This will be the first big journey he has to make by himself. And so he gets lost in his closet, so I don't know what he's going to do when he travels all the way up here. So if you'll remember him in your prayers. That's one of the things we're going to talk about this evening, is that of prayer. Some things that we need to pray for. Prayer is perhaps one of the most important aspects of someone who is a child of God. And it is something that constantly needs to be studied by those who are, of course, babes in Christ, but also those who have grown to maturity. New members need to know what they should pray for. And if we don't exercise ourselves in prayer as Christians, we can forget sometimes those things that we need to pray for. The best way that we can learn about prayer, of course, is to study the Word of God, because in it we find what we are to pray for, and also we find examples, we find patterns that we are to follow. And we won't be able to study everything in detail concerning this particular subject in one lesson, but we'll try to cover this evening as much as we possibly can. There are beliefs in the religious world that are taught about prayer that are completely wrong. I think we understand that. We look to the denominational world, we find many people are praying for a lot of physical things. They want money and they want possessions. And so they'll pray to God in heaven toward that end, hoping that He will provide for them. And it is, I suppose, within their concept that whatever God gives unto them, then they will return a portion unto Him. And so the more He bestows upon them, the more then they'll give back to Him. And so that seems to be the reasoning with some individuals. People are praying for miracles also. That is, they are praying for the suspension of the laws of nature established by God so that something wonderful and magnificent might happen. Others are praying for things that they label as being miracles, and yet we find God is not answering these prayers. People are just praying for the wrong things. What we want to discuss tonight is, what in God's wisdom, how does He teach us in His wisdom to pray? And what should we pray for? I suppose in the very beginning we want to look to Matthew chapter 6. And if you would, turn with me there. And we're going to look for a few moments at what has been known and what has been titled the Lord's Prayer, and see what He taught His disciples to pray for. That won't be everything that we'll go over, but this will be some of the things. This has been titled the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer. And we find a parallel account in Luke chapter 11 where His disciples came to Him and asked Him, "Would you teach us how we ought to pray?" And in that we have an outline, we might say. We have a model prayer of those things that the Lord would include as He would pray unto the Father in heaven, and He was teaching His disciples. And so as disciples of Christ today, 2,000 years later, there are some important things that we can learn from what Christ taught them to pray for in the first century. We notice as we read here, let's read verses 9 through 13 of Matthew chapter 6. "In like manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's a very short prayer, but yet in these I think we can learn some very important things for the things that we ourselves can pray for now, again, as we said, 2,000 years later. First thing we want to notice is what is said there in the beginning of verse 9, and that He says, "in like manner." This is in like manner. This is similar. This is a pattern. This is a model for you to follow. I don't believe Christ is saying here that you say these exact words over and over and over again every time that you pray. Although we find that in instances in our society today, I can remember growing up as a child in school. Before prayer was outlawed, we used to say the Lord's Prayer. I can remember saying it from time to time at baseball games. We would say it, and everybody would repeat this, and everybody knew it. We had it memorized word for word. But I don't believe this is what Christ is saying here. Now, you memorize this prayer, you put it to memory, and you repeat it over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, later on, Christ, in talking about prayer, talks about vain repetition. And so we're not just to have repetition in our prayers, but he says, in like manner, you do this. Here is a pattern for you to follow. Not the exact words, but something for you to follow. Here is an example for you. And then he says, our Father who art in heaven. He says here is the individual that you address in your prayer. The Father that is in heaven. This again is the one to whom we are to address our prayers. It is not to some of the venerated saints who have been canonized by one particular church or the other. We're not to pray to them or through them. We are to pray to the Father who has the power and the ability to grant unto us all of the things that we ask for. He has the power to know what is best for us. And so here is the one that we address our prayers to. And if it is the Son of God who teaches his disciples to pray to the Father and address the Father in heaven, then we would do well to follow that, wouldn't we? We would do well to follow the example that is set forth by the Son of God and not go through or not ask it to anyone else or through anyone else. We ask through Jesus Christ unto the Father in heaven. We find another thing. That in the beginning of the prayer and also at the end of the prayer, that there is praise that is given unto God. He says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then at the end he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So we have a prayer here, the model prayer in like manner which we are to form our prayers. That gives praise to God in the very beginning and praise and honor unto Him in the end. And I think this is something that many times is lacking in our prayers. We don't praise God enough for what He has done. We don't honor Him for who He is, that He is the one that provides for us all that we have. He says hallowed. That word just simply means holy. It means sanctified. That is, that we are showing reverence unto Him. That we are humbling ourselves before the God of heaven because He is holy. Because He is sanctified. And I am convinced that this is important because these are not just words that we express. These are not words that we speak over and over. Hallowed be thy name. Or holy be thy name. But in saying these things, we're expressing a way of life for ourselves. That words and actions should go together. That when we say, holy be thy name, praise be unto you, that we are also going to live our life in accordance to that. We're going to give honor unto Him in all the things that we do, in our actions as well as in our words. Our words and our actions really are setting forth a standard that we live by. And when we honor and we praise the Father in heaven, we're setting forth that standard. We're saying you need to be honored and praised and glorified. You need to be reverenced in all things. And we're going to live our life in accordance to that. And if we should pray for it, then we need to live by it. We need to live as if we are always giving honor and glory unto Him. The next thing that we notice is something that has found controversy, of course, now through the centuries since the time of the New Testament. But we find that Christ teaches His disciples to pray for the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, or your kingdom, that it is to come. The church and the kingdom are one and the same. And at this particular time in the first century, the church or the kingdom had not been established. That was not established until the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter. So it was some 3 to 4 years. 3 to 4 years on down the road. after the death of Christ, as he is teaching his disciples here to pray for the kingdom. And so it was only proper and fitting for them to say, "Thy kingdom come." Something is in the future. We want your kingdom to come, the kingdom of heaven to be established. The one that was foretold of in the Old Testament, we would like for it to be established in the future. And pray for that, for its coming into existence. We have seen that others believe that we can still pray for the kingdom to come in the sense that there is an eternal kingdom that is yet to come. That is, the one that is in heaven. And there's a lot of people who hold to the belief that this is maybe what Christ was talking about. And if it wasn't, we can still pray for the kingdom to come in the sense that the kingdom is going to once again be turned over to God when Christ comes again. Now, whether this is the meaning or not, I believe it's the meaning of him establishing the kingdom in the first century there. But whether it's that or not, we can still pray for the kingdom to come in that sense. We pray for Christ and for his return, don't we? John says that in the end of the book of Revelation. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Here is a prayer for Christ to come again. And when we do, we're asking for the kingdom to once again be turned over to the Father. For that time when Christ will appear in the sky and we'll all be called home. We're praying for that. We're looking for that. We also need, when it comes to praying for the kingdom, to also pray for the spread of the borders of the kingdom of God as the gospel is taught and as that seed is placed in good and honest heart and people are converted unto Christ. We can in that way also pray for the kingdom. Here is what Christ taught his disciples to pray for. That is the kingdom which is to come. We also note that he says, "For God's will to be done." He says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you know, this should be the prayer of every one of us who are Christians, that the will of God be done. One of the things that we recognize is that God knows best. He knows best for us. Everything that we need, everything that we desire, and everything that is going to carry us through the day and cause us to be faithful, he knows those things. He knows what we need even before we ask. God's will is the best for us. And so we should always be saying, "Thy will be done," and praying for that to come about. It says that heaven and earth should follow the will of God. And I believe that we should want the will of God to be done in all things. In those things that we have no control over, and even in those things that we have control over. You know, we have seen people from time to time, when things get so out of control in their life, they kind of throw up their hands and say, and they'll pray unto God, you know, as kind of a last resort, "Well, thy will be done." They're turning everything over to God now, and they're letting his will be done in all of these things. I believe we need to let God's will be done in those things even that we have control over, and not simply wait till everything gets out of hand and then turn it over to him. But while we still can make decisions that control our life, pray, "Thy will be done." That God's desires for us should be foremost in our prayers. This again is something that Christ taught his disciples to pray for. "Thy will be done." Even Christ himself prayed that. That as he was facing that awful death in the garden, he knew in a few hours he was about to die. He says, "Thy will be done." He wanted that cup to pass. He didn't want to face that horrible death. But he says, "Thy will be done." We find the next thing that he teaches his disciples to pray for is daily bread. We hear prayers from time to time, and perhaps we even pray them ourselves. And it seems that everything physically that we can think of, we ask for. And I've always been surprised, and perhaps when I first learned this, it really struck me, and it's always stayed with me. In all of the things in this particular prayer that Christ taught his disciples to pray for, here is the only physical thing. The only physical thing is that we have our daily bread. And again, that was interesting to me. He only prayed for the bread that he needed to sustain his body for this day. Not for the years to come, but let me have my daily bread, what I need today to sustain my physical life. And you know, that's really all that God has promised us. Those things that sustain our life today. Those things that we need to get by from day to day. That's what he has promised. We need to be content with what we need. You know, a lot of people will say today, well, this is just not practical. In the world that we live in, with everything and the society and the demands of society, we need more than that. We need more than just the physical needs of this day. This is all that Christ tells us to pray for our daily bread. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 to the saints there at Philippi, "Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And he goes on and talk about how to be abased and how to abound in things, how to be in need and how to be overflowing with things that are provided for him, how to be hungry and how to be full. We need to be content with those things that God has given unto us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, he makes this statement in writing to Timothy, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." God's promised these things, and we need to pray for them. Now, this does not negate activity on our part. Simply because we ask God to provide these things for us, that doesn't mean we're going to sit back and do nothing at all and allow him to do everything. Praying does not negate activity. Working for bread does not offset the will of God for us. We need to work, because without working, we will not eat. And this is the way that God has worked it out for us to be provided with the things that we need. Some Christians, we find, pray for riches, thinking that perhaps for themselves they can have these things, and they will do great things in the cause of Christ if they had great riches bestowed upon them. But one of the things that we learn about human beings is this, that whatever we do with a little, we'll do exactly the same thing with a lot. And if we're generous with the little that God provides for us, then we're going to be generous with a great amount. But if we're selfish with a little, we're going to be selfish with a great deal. We need to pray for the daily bread that he can give unto us and provide for us. He also says there that we should pray for the forgiveness of our sins. I'm going to have to bend down here. I may not be able to get up. So, the forgiveness of our sins. I would use this side, but I'm going to write some more over there. The forgiveness of our sins. God is the only one who can forgive us of our sins. He's the only one that can wipe those sins away, remember them against us no more, and save our souls throughout eternity. And so we need to ask forgiveness of him. And it is against God that we sin. This is what Joseph said, wasn't it? When he was tempted to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, he says, "How can I do this and sin against God?" When David was confronted by Nathan in his adultery that he committed with Bathsheba, he says, "I have sinned against God." Everything that we do that is wrong is a sin against God. It may be against someone else. We need to ask that person's forgiveness, but we need to seek the forgiveness of our sins from God. And this is what Christ is telling his disciples to do. Ask for forgiveness. But notice the qualifier that he placed on that. He says, "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors." Here's the qualifier that Christ placed upon it. In like manner, in the same way, ask for God to forgive you of your sins, in exactly the same way you forgive others who sin against you. Notice what he says in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. "For if any forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive your men your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Here's what he's saying. Just as you forgive others, that's the way God's going to forgive you. Sometimes we have those who are members of the body of Christ who harbor grudges against someone else year after year after year, and they'll take that grudge to them with their grave, thinking somebody sinned against me. And even though they might have asked my forgiveness, I'm not going to forgive them. I'm going to always remember that, and I'm going to treat them as if they have sinned against me. That's the way God's going to forgive us, if that's the way we forgive others. If that's the kind of things that we harbor in our heart toward those who have sinned against us and seek our forgiveness. We also notice another thing here in this particular prayer that Christ prays, and that is to pray for help from God. I know you can't read that, but take my word, that's help from God. We need to pray for help from God. It says there, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We're not to pray to God that He will remove all temptation from our life. Wouldn't that be a wonderful state to live in? That's called heaven. That's what we're looking forward to. That no temptation will ever confront us. Christ prayed in John 17 for those that would be His followers, that not that God would take them out of the world so that they wouldn't have to face the evil one, but that they had the power, they had the strength and the courage to overcome the temptations. And that's what we need to pray for. Not to be removed from the world, not to be removed from temptation, because I believe even in that we couldn't remove some temptation from our life, because temptation some comes from within us, and we can't remove ourselves from ourselves. But to have the strength to overcome it, we need to realize that we're totally dependent upon God for His help. Not only in the physical things that we need, but also in the spiritual. That in everything we are dependent upon Him. We need His help. We need to pray for that. It is God alone who has the power to save us from our sins. It is He alone who is going to provide for us an escape from the temptations that we face. But we need to ask for that help. Our attitude should be that we are in humble dependence on God. These are some of the things that the Lord taught His disciples to pray for. Pray to the Father. Praise Him for the kingdom, for God's will to be done. Daily bread, forgiveness of sins, and help from God. We notice there are other things in the New Testament that we are to pray for. One of those things that is pointed out by Jesus is that we are to pray for our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who would spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Over in Romans chapter 12 and 14, chapter 12 and verse 14, and also in verse 20, the same thought is expressed, to pray for your enemies. You know, sometimes that's hard for us to do. That's hard for us to do. To pray for someone who is an enemy, we might classify them as that. And even if we don't classify somebody as being an enemy, we have people that don't like us, don't we? We have even some people that might despise us, even for the stand that we take as children of God. Sometimes it's all that we can do to act civil toward those who despise us. You know, to even be nice to them. But to pray for them, that's what God wants of us. Of those who are our enemies, to pray for them. What happens when you pray for somebody? I don't mean what happens to them, but what happens to you? When you sit down and you pray for somebody, I believe you understand you're brought a little closer to that individual. You don't harbor the thoughts that you used to at one time. You begin perhaps to feel a little more kindly toward them if you pray to God for them. That's going to change your attitude a little bit slowly if you pray for them. And God then wants us to pray for those who are our enemies. As hard as that might be for us, we have that obligation. We have an obligation also to pray for those who are lost. That is, those who are outside of the fold of safety of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul sets forth this concerning his brethren, is that his heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. His heart's desire, his prayer unto God is that Israel might be saved. And, you know, here's a good example for us of what praying for enemies. Some of these people were Paul's enemies. They wanted him dead. But his desire, his prayer was for them to be saved. That's an obligation that you and I have also. There are countless millions of people in this world at this very moment who are lost. They're lost because of their sins. They're separated from God. And our desire is that they should be saved. Love compels this. There are many who are lost. Again, as we mentioned this morning, Matthew 7, 13, and 14, the way that leads to destruction is broad because there are many that are going in that way. Millions upon millions of individuals are lost. We need to pray for them. We recognize that they're not going to be saved in their sins, are they? We recognize that the justice of God demands that punishment come upon them because of sins that they have committed. And the only way they can find justification is through obedience to the commands and the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the justifier. And so we need to teach them that which is the will of God. They cannot be saved in their sins. They can only be saved if they follow God's word. In verse 3 of Romans 10, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That's what saves us. That's what's going to save each and every one of us, is the righteousness of God and following it. I have an obligation toward the lost, and that is to teach them. Besides just prayer, I need to teach them also. I need to pray for them just as much as I can. But I also need to go out and do something about those prayers. If I'm not willing to do what I can for them, I might as well quit praying for them too. Because my prayer alone is not going to save them. But my prayer coupled with my action in teaching them the Word of God has a possibility of bringing about the salvation of their soul. But if I'm not going to do anything, then I might as well quit praying for them also. If we fail in our obligations toward them, there is a possibility that we might be counted among those who are lost on the day of judgment. We need to pray also for the sick. In James chapter 4 and in James chapter 5 and verse 14, we find James giving an admonition to those saints there by saying, "If anyone among you is sick, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." There are many who are sick. There are many who suffer from diseases. And we need to pray for them that health would be restored to them. We are all of the body of Christ, those who are members of the family of God, and we should have a care one for another. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. We're all members of the same body. We should love one another. And when one rejoices, we should all rejoice. And when one is hurt, we all should hurt as a result of that. And we need to pray for the sicknesses that each other have. In this particular passage of Scripture, I realize there's some discussion over what is meant here. And perhaps in the first century, it was talking about miraculous gifts, calling in the elders of the church so that they might receive their health again, once again to them. But even if it's not talking about miraculous gifts, I want to ask you a question. If you were sick, who would you want to pray for you? Who would you want to pray for you if you were sick? I would want, in my judgment, the most righteous person that I could find I would not want a nominal Christian, someone who I had questions about their faithfulness unto God. I would want someone like an elder of the church who has not only my spiritual welfare at heart, but also my spiritual as well as my physical well-being in mind. And I would ask that person. And this oil that's to be placed upon them, oil sometimes was used for medicinal purposes in the first century. It's not necessarily talking about miracles here. Could be. But even if he's not, he's talking about someone praying for you. And I would want someone that I had deemed righteous in the sight of God. Now, I can be fooled. I understand that. But I would want someone that I deem righteous praying for me, because I would want God to hear that prayer. And God hears the prayers of those who are righteous. So we have an obligation to pray for the sick. We have an obligation also to pray for the laborers that are in the fields. And I'm not talking about physically, of course. We're talking about the spiritual field. In Matthew chapter 9, in verses 37 and 38, Christ, in teaching his disciples there, says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What we're talking about is anyone who is willing to go and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To go into the world, to go into the neighborhood, to go next door, to talk to our neighbor. We should pray for that individual. Pray that their numbers will increase. That there will be more and more laborers who are willing to put forth an effort in these fields that are white unto harvest. We need to pray for them to be successful. That is, for the word to fall on good and honest hearts and the kingdom, the borders of the kingdom, to be spread. The harvest is now. The harvest is always ready. There's always those who are outside of the fold of safety. If I cannot go, then I at least need to pray for others who can go. Paul is an example of support to those individuals who were going into the world. And some of the churches were not able to go with him, but they sent some people, and if they could not, then they sent support. There are some people, I believe, who are going to lose their soul because they're too selfish with the Lord's money. They will not support those preachers of the gospel in foreign fields. Tim handed me a thing this morning that he got from the church in Haines Street, talking about the gospel being spread around the world. And of course, this writing came from some of our liberal brethren. And although we would disagree with them concerning the work of the church and how they still about its work, they still teach exactly the same thing that we do concerning the salvation of individual souls and those initial steps. And they're talking about in this particular article how the gospel is being accepted in other places around the world. That in Africa and Asia and even India, the gospel is being preached and people are being converted. 15% and 20%, they're saying, in some nations. We need to look at that and decide that we should send some, maybe we should send some money there. Maybe we should send individuals who are, or support people who are willing to go there. In that same article, it talks about the growth of the church in the United States. And we, as it says, the Church of Christ is the sixth fastest growing among the top 15 in the United States. And we're growing at 3.2% each year. It says that on the average, the Church of Christ will baptize 8 people a year. Of those 8, 6 are classified as being biological. That is, they're children of people who are already members. Of those 2 that are left, it says, the statistics say, that 1 of those 2 will go back into the ways of the world within a month. So the statistics show that the church in the United States is growing by 1 person a year outside from those who are outside. And yet we find churches all over the world, other places than the United States, that are growing by leaps and bounds. And I suppose we spend most of our money, though, here in the United States. We need to pray for those that are lost. We need to pray that the Lord would send laborers into the field so that souls might be saved. And unfortunately, while we're living the good life, there are souls who are starving for spiritual food. If we don't help as we have opportunity, we might as well quit praying for those laborers in the field. We need to pray also for boldness to speak the Word of God. Sometimes the Word of God is not preached. People's mouths are closed simply because of fear. They're afraid of what might happen to them. They're afraid of being mocked, of being ridiculed. They're afraid of losing their prestige among their friends, and so they won't do anything. They won't say anything. We need to pray for boldness to speak the Word of God. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Those in Acts chapter 5 prayed for boldness that they would speak the Word of God. And that's what we need to pray for also. Strength to overcome fear, courage to take a stand for what was right. They did it in the first century, and some of them lost their lives. But they gladly lost their lives for the cause of Christ. We need boldness. We need to pray for opportunities to preach the Word of God. I'll just abbreviate that. Opportunities to preach God's Word. To do good. To teach others God's plan of salvation for the soul. You know, opportunities to preach the gospel and to do good don't always come at convenient seasons. They come all the time. They come when we're prepared and when we're not prepared. And unfortunately, we find ourselves not prepared too many times. And so we need to pray for opportunities to teach. And we hear it from time to time that this is what is said publicly. It's what's said privately. That opportunities would arise for us to teach someone else the Word of God. But you know, when we pray for those opportunities, we better be prepared when it comes along. We better prepare ourselves for that. To pray for them and to be watchful for them. We need to pray for the church also. For that institution which was purchased by the body or by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. For the saints that are there. For its leaders. For those who are the elders, that they be faithful and that they be watchful. For other saints who make up the body of Christ, for the deacons who do the work. And when we pray for each other, we're going to feel a closeness one toward the other. And we're going to show proper brotherly love. There are many other things that we could list up here. As I said, we could not go over everything in the little time that we had in this lesson. But we need to pray for the leaders of the world. Paul expresses this. To pray for those who are in leadership that we might live a quiet and a peaceful life. To pray for wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the Word of God so that we can apply it in our lives. You know, knowledge is not any good unless we make practical application of it. And that's what we need to pray for. There are many things that we need to pray for. And how important it is for us to learn how to express ourselves properly for these things. For forgiveness, for material possessions, for the lost. As I said, we could go on and on with these things that are mentioned in the New Testament. But here are some things that we need to pray for. And in closing, there is a prayer for those who are in this audience this evening who are lost. A prayer that you would answer God's invitation to you. That you would no longer spurn it, that you would no longer turn away from the only hope of salvation that you have. There is a prayer on the lips, in the hearts of every one of us here, that you would set aside whatever weights it might be, and that you would be obedient unto the gospel of Christ this evening. That's our prayer, that's the invitation of God. Won't you do it? We have a song that is selected. Make your wishes known as we stand and as we sing.